is from Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through to 20. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Abby and Nick. Friends, as Tim said, we are in that Zephaniah reading, so if you'd like to turn back to that in your booklets or your Bibles or whatever you brought, and that's what we're going to be thinking about. Let me pray as we start. Our Father God, we thank you that you speak to us from your word, and we thank you that you are here with us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. And we pray that as we read these words, you might encourage us, raise our eyes to our Saviour Jesus, and give us this comfort and joy as we live in this world today. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever, well, I feel it's quite likely that many of you would have suffered from seasickness at some point in your life, if you've ever taken a boat, if you've taken a ferry straight, or I remember times when I go sailing with my uncle off the west coast of Scotland, and there would be times, not every time, but times when I was feeling really quite sick. And the advice that they'd give is to keep your eyes fixed on the horizon, to find ideally a point of land if you can see one, and lock your eyes on that so that as you're going up and down and your whole system's going up and down, you would see something which is constant. And fix your eyes on it. And that'd be particularly helpful if that fixed point of land you're looking at is your destination. If that horizon is where you're going, that helps even more to feel like, I'm not going to be sick. I'm going to make it. Sometimes it feels like that fixed point is getting further away while I'm on the boat, but we're getting closer. I'm going to make it. We're going to get there. I'm not going to be sick. Friends, what is your horizon? What are you setting your gaze on? What are you locking your eyes on and always thinking about as you're going through whatever may be your choppy seas, as you're trying to fight through to make it there? What is your horizon? What is your, well, when X happens, then Y? When I'm sitting down for Christmas dinner, then I can actually stay sitting down. When this busy period is over, then I can rest. When exams are over, then I can sleep. When this pandemic is, then life can return to normal. What is your horizon that you're looking to, that you may be feeling that you've got the same amount of grisly determination as a seasick sailor, and you're holding out for and holding on for and always thinking about? What is your horizon? What is your thing that you're looking forward to that will bring relief? Or in the words of this Christmas series that we're doing, what will give you comfort and joy? Because don't we all want that? We all want comfort and joy. What are you holding out for? Well, this reading from Zephaniah is a wonderful picture of the horizon that we can set. Actually, for us, as we read it as Christians, it's a horizon for us that is both behind us and before us. This promise of the one who would come is a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. He has come. We can look behind us and see that we have comfort and joy. But it's also a promise that's to be fulfilled. And as we do, and Christians have done historically through Advent, you're not just thinking about Jesus' first coming and the anticipation towards that. We're anticipating his second coming. We're longing for Jesus to return. That's our horizon, which we'll see as we look at Zephaniah. Now, as Tim said, Zephaniah is a less familiar book of the Bible, and Tim didn't think he'd heard a talk on it. I've never heard a talk on Zephaniah before, and I've never given one before until today. Great. And it's one of the 12 minor prophets that you read in the Old Testament. Zephaniah is written at a time when it's a bit of a winding down in the history of Israel, God's people, God's nation. The northern kingdom, called Israel, has already been destroyed and defeated by the Assyrian Empire. They've come in judgment for their sin, and they're gone. And Zephaniah is in the southern kingdom, Judah, and they're only a generation away from the same thing happening to them by the Babylonians. They're going to be sent into exile. They're going to be judged. You read in chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah that he's writing during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah, the last good king of Judah. You also read that Zephaniah's own heritage, that Hezekiah, the previous good king, was his great-great-grandfather. And so he's probably got some connection to the royal court. But whatever connection he has, it doesn't stop him from saying some pretty hard words. He's not got kind things to say to this good king and his court. He's got very strong words to say, words of judgment. Judgment against the wealthy and complacent, the corrupt and oppressive, the proud and unrepentant. He's speaking judgment. A theme which is throughout the book, if you read it at your own leisure later on, you'll see that it is all judgment. And it's speaking particularly about this day of the Lord. I'll just read to you from chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers." I think we get the idea. The day of the Lord, as Zephaniah describes it, it's terrible. Talk about comfort and joy. This sounds like terror and grief. And that's what he spends all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and 8 verses of chapter 3 talking about, this judgment which is coming. Until you get to our reading, Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, and for the rest of the book, when there is good news, there is promise, there is hope of restoration, there is comfort and joy. The way that this reading works is that you can treat it like a sandwich. And the bread of the sandwich is when God says, "I will." And we're reading about what God will do. So verses 9 to 13, and then again verses 18 to 20, that's your layers of bread, when it says what God will do. 9 to 13, "I will purify, I will remove, I will leave." We'll see it later. It means being restored from sin. That is what God is promising, this coming comfort when his people will be restored from sin. And then at the end there, the bottom layer of bread, verses 18 to 20, he carries on, "I will remove, I will deal, I will rescue, I will gather, I will give them praise and honor," and so on. And he's promising this coming comfort of being restored from shame to honor. So that's the bread, coming comfort, restored from sin, restored from shame. And in the middle, in the meat of a sandwich, or the spread, depending on what you have in your sandwiches, verses 14 to 17, we see coming joy. Look at verse 14 and verse 17, and you see how it describes there's this great rejoicing going on. In verse 14, God's people are rejoicing, they're singing, they're shouting aloud, they're being glad. And in verse 17, it is God who is rejoicing. God is rejoicing in his people. He is taking great delight, rejoicing over them in singing. So that's what we're going to see. Coming comfort, restored from sin, verses 9 to 13. Coming joy, verses 14 to 17. Coming comfort, restored from shame, verses 18 to 20. First part then, the top of the sandwich. Coming comfort, restored from sin. What does God say he will do? Well, verse 9, I will purify the lips of the peoples. And the end of verse 11, I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. And verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and the humble. This is what God will do. But why? Why is he doing this? Well, verse 9, he's doing it so that they might worship him, that all the people with these purified lips may call on the name of the Lord, and they might be united, serving him shoulder to shoulder. They might be coming from all across, bringing their offerings to him, verse 10. He's doing it that they might be worshipping him. And verse 11, that he might remove their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. He's removing their arrogant boasters. And verses 12 and 13, that they might trust as meek and humble people, people who tell no lies, who do no wrong. Do you see what God is doing here? God is making God's people be what God's people should be, what they should have been. He is dealing with their sin. Because as you read verses 9 to 13, it gives you enough of a picture of what the whole of the rest of the book has been talking about, the situation of God's people and how sinful they were. Their lips were not pure. They were not standing shoulder to shoulder. They were not worshipping the Lord. They were proud, and they were mistreating people, and they were telling lies, and they were doing wrong, and God is going to deal with that because God takes sin seriously. God takes sin really seriously. Seriously enough to judge. This great and terrible day of the Lord, God takes sin seriously. God takes our sin seriously. Don't forget that. Our pride, God takes it seriously. That sense that we have, that natural inborn sense that we're the most important person in the room, that everyone else is our servant, God takes that seriously. Our management of truth, or lying, God takes that seriously. And the way that we are careful to protect ourselves and promote ourselves, God takes it seriously. And our ignorance of him, or our rejection of him, our lack of worship of him, God takes seriously. God takes sin really seriously. And he takes it so seriously that he himself will deal with it. He will deal with it. As it says, he will purify them. He will remove their arrogance. He will effect change in them that they no longer do wrong. God's work. He will deal with it. That's how seriously he takes sin. That is not the work of good King Josiah. It is not the work of their keeping the law and making sacrifices. It's not from their will. Just as for us, we might want to will ourselves better and to will ourselves to be no longer sinful and will ourselves to have more self-control when it comes to food and anger and lust, but we know our will is ineffective. Yet God takes sin seriously. He will deal with it. He will deal with it. For Zephaniah, being able to write this and speak this, for him hearing this, this is good news. Whatever connection he had with the people of God would have led him to be often disheartened and despairing about their sin. And here he is hearing that God will deal with it. He'll sort them out. He will purify them. They will no longer do wrong. What a great encouragement to Zephaniah. And what good news for us. What comfort and joy. But how? Well, God takes sin so seriously. He will deal with it. He has dealt with it. God takes sin so seriously. He sent Jesus. That is why we celebrate Christmas. God takes sin so seriously. Christmas happened. One of the things that we can remember as we celebrate Christmas this year is how seriously God takes sin. It's a bit funny because Christmas often becomes a pretext for sin, greed and idolatry and all kinds of selfishness. But the whole point of Christmas, one of them is, it reminds us how seriously God takes sin. He sent Jesus to deal with it. Christmas is the story of a promise of life, but it is life through death. Jesus, who came and Jesus, who is the way that God's people should have been. He is truly God's people. Pure lips, always worshipping him, not proud, meek, humble, telling no lies, doing no wrong. That is God's promise. That is God's work of dealing with sin. He takes it so seriously. He sent Jesus, the perfect man, and yet Jesus was subject to God's wrath, that great and terrible judgment. Jesus was removed like these arrogant boasters. Jesus suffered that we might live. Jesus is how we can have this comfort and joy. We are restored from sin. In Jesus, we have the Spirit of God that we might be changed, that we might live for Jesus, that we can say no to ungodliness, that we can tell no lies and humble ourselves. As you see in verse 12, this promise is for the meek and the humble, the afflicted, the who knew they had nothing to offer of themselves. They needed God. They trusted in the name of the Lord. And as we humble ourselves and receive Jesus, we have this comfort, this joy. We are restored. So remember that at Christmas. We're not just looking back. We can look back at what Jesus has done. We are also looking forward. We have these two horizons. Jesus has come. He's dealt with our sin. And we know that we will be with him forever. And we will be perfect and righteous as he is. And now as we wait, we have his Spirit, that we might tell no lies and do no wrong. This is Jesus. Let us remember that as Christmas. Well, this comfort and joy leads us to the joy of verses 14 to 17. Let's think about that coming joy. As I said before, there are these words of rejoicing and singing and shouting aloud. In verse 14, it is God's people doing it. They're described as daughter Zion, as Israel, as daughter Jerusalem. But here are God's people rejoicing in God. And then in verse 17, the same words, but God is the one who's doing the rejoicing. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is rejoicing. It's a wonderful picture, a marvelous vision of this epic party of mutual delight. Everyone's just there, and they're delighted in each other. They're singing over each other. They're rejoicing. God's people in God, God in God's people. And it's more than just wishful thinking. This is real grounded joy with reasons. First of all, the reason why they are rejoicing is there in verse 15. At the start of verse 15, why can they rejoice? The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Tim made reference to this in the confession. It's a wonderful truth. We can rejoice. We can shout aloud and sing because God has taken away our punishment in Jesus, who died on the cross for us. We can rejoice. You can't really rejoice if you're someone who's facing punishment. The child before the principal's office, the criminal on the dock, they can't rejoice. They have judgment looming over them, but when they walk free, they can rejoice. And naturally we do, because that punishment is dealt with. We rejoice. But another reason for rejoicing is given there in, at the end of verse 15, and it comes up again in verse 17. We rejoice because the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Literally, he's in your midst. Again, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He's in your midst. The mighty warrior who's God, he's with his people. Rejoice. If you remember when I said before those words from chapter 1, the mighty warrior, the other time God is described as the mighty warrior in this book, he's raising a bitter battle cry. He's coming in judgment. But for God's people, he is the God who saves. He's the mighty warrior who saves. And he's with us. He's in our midst. He is with his people. Isn't that incredible? He's not far and distant and loving dutifully. He's close. And for his people. And friends, we can know that because we know Jesus. This time of year, we'll use a name for Jesus more often than we use elsewhere in the year. We'll use the name Emmanuel. God with us. We know that God is in our midst because Jesus Christ came. He lived on this earth. He took on flesh. He lived among his people. He died for us. And as Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." He is with us now by his Spirit. He is in our midst. As we share together, as we hear his word, Jesus is with us. His Spirit is at work in us. We have that horizon behind. We have that horizon before. Then we will be with him forever. And he is with us. We can rejoice. Just as we may rejoice when we're having a party with a special guest, maybe a lost, long not seen loved one, or maybe a celebrity, but you're just naturally rejoicing when they're in the room. I can think of a friend of mine, Cliff Richard, came and visited her house 20, 30 years ago, visited the youth group. There's a 90s reference, so people don't know who Cliff Richard is. And he drank from one of the coffee cups, and that coffee cup didn't get washed for a very long time. It's that joy in having someone in their presence. How much greater joy of Jesus Christ being in our midst. We rejoice. We rejoice because he's taken away the punishment. We rejoice because he's with us. We do not fear anymore, as it says there in verse 16. Because he's with us, we do not fear. We rejoice because he rejoices in us. Verse 17, he will take great delight in you. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing picture. God rejoicing in his people. I think as we think about our future or heaven and the new creation, we think about us doing a whole lot of singing. And maybe we think, is that all we're going to be doing, singing before God? Have you realized that God will be singing too? He will be singing over you. He'll be just as pleased to see you. This amazing mutual delight in each other. Everyone wants to be there. So much greater than a sports team getting a new star player in. So much greater than that. So much greater even than new parents with their firstborn child. Not only greater than that, a whole lot more mutual. They're just so delighted in each other, so pleased to be there, and just naturally rejoice. God rejoices over his people because he's made them acceptable to him. He's dealt with their sin. He is with them. He cares about his promise for them. He longs for them. And that delight in God's people is not just me individually, it's all of his people. It is a powerful thing for the human experience to experience being delighted in, knowing that you're loved. Knowing that that love isn't just that kind of distant, dutiful love, but a love that is expressed in natural, joyful delight, just so pleased to see you. If you know that joy of someone delighting in you, it's a really special thing, isn't it? How marvelous that God delights in you, his people. And how incredible it is to be part of something, to be part of a church, together, in these rooms. God delights in all of us. He delights in us being together. That is incredible. And should give us great joy and gladden our hearts. So friends, remember that this Christmas. God is rejoicing over us. Not only does Christmas take sin seriously, Christmas tells us that God loves his people. He sent Jesus. God rejoices over us. Coming joy. Now let us finish with verses 18 to 20. The last part of the sandwich, the coming comfort that we will be restored from shame. What does God say he will do? He says, "I will remove from you all who mourn. I will deal with all those who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes." This is what God will do. And you see the marvelous thing of what he promises here. It's repeated. In verse 19, I will give them praise and honor. And verse 20, I will give them honor and praise. What a wonderful thing to hear. For the people of Zephaniah to hear where they're facing judgment and exile. In the coming generation, they're going to be taken from their homes, from their land, from their Lord. They'll be taken from honor and praise and put into shame and exile. And God is here promising to gather, to bring them back, to give them honor and praise and rejoice over them. It's an incredible promise. And it's a promise for us. We will have honor and praise. Now, that might be difficult for us to accept. In our culture, we like to pretend that we don't like being praised. We like to think that we feel uncomfortable about it, but kind of wish we still got it at the same time. It's confusing, isn't it? But we particularly like praise when it's on our own terms, and we're particularly uncomfortable with praise that's not on our own terms, and especially if we don't feel that we've earned it, that we don't deserve it, if we're feeling dishonorable. And so it might be hard for you to accept these words that God will give you honor and praise when you don't deserve it. You're not honorable. And it might be difficult to accept. But think of us through Jesus. Think of us through what we've been considering. God rejoices in you, in Jesus. He's made you acceptable in Christ. In Jesus, you are holy and perfect and pure. In Jesus, his Spirit is in you. That is how God rejoices in you. Now think of that other reading we had from Luke's Gospel, and what we hear a lot of over the Christmas story is that even though Jesus was just a child, wherever he was, there was praise and honor and glory. You had crowds of angels in the sky singing praise and honor to the meek and humble of Jesus. And these shepherds went and gave praise to Jesus, and we hear elsewhere of wise men coming and giving praise to Jesus, and here we are today singing praise to Jesus, because where Jesus is, there is praise and honor and glory. So if you are in Jesus, you are there too. And somehow you receive this honor and praise. Don't feel uncomfortable about it. Feel great about it. God is choosing to honor us in Jesus. Because it's not about us and our honorability. It's about Jesus. And God loves his people. So make that your horizon. Behind and before you. At Christmas time, we remember Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled these great hopes of comfort and joy that were coming. And he fulfills them now. And he will fulfill them as we look to his return. We will be with him in eternal honor and praise. Doesn't that give us great perspective? And as we face the fear and separation and the uncertainty of what's going on in life, well, we know comfort and joy. And nothing can take that away from us. We know Jesus. We can rejoice in the God who rejoices in us. Let me pray.